We'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to the fourth chapter of Micah. Again, in keeping with the legacy of the Reformation, we're not spending our time this morning talking about Martin Luther, but we're turning to the book that he loved and pointed us to, Micah chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading verses 1 through 5. So follow along with me while I read these verses. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, it says this: "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you by your Spirit have to give to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was a young teenager growing up in Central Virginia, around this time of year, there was an event known as the Scaremare that we took part in. I don't know if you have anything like that here, but what the Scaremare was an old warehouse that had been decommissioned and repurposed by a bunch of intrepid Liberty University college students into a haunted house. And so what you would do is you would go through these hallways and rooms that had been set up expressly for the purpose of scaring the hell out of you. I was waiting to see if I could hear a pin drop in the room. I mean that in a literal sense. Their hope was to scare you so badly that at the end, they would do a gospel presentation and you'd get saved. So they really wanted to scare the hell out of you. That's what they wanted to do. But what you would do is you would go through and they would have people jumping out at you. They would have zombies. They would have ghosts and vampires and things like this. And you would go through certain rooms that would be set up, for example, like a plane crash. It's over here, buddy. You looking for your Bible?
Yes. Thank you.
I'm sorry. This is what happens, right? Come on, bud. You can take it. There you go. Center of attention. Anybody else need a Bible? All right. So we would go through the Scaremare, right? And so they'd have a room set up like a plane crash, and you'd see the seats, and there would be people, and there'd be blood and gore everywhere. And you'd go down the hallway a little further, and there'd be another room set up as a hospital emergency room, and somebody would be dying on the table, and there'd be other rooms set up, and scenes of death and mayhem and carnage and all these things. And of course, lots of the supernatural scary stuff too. These dead people would sometimes get up and follow you, chase you down the hallway and things like that. And the whole idea was to get you to an emotional knife points edge state, so that at the end, when you came out into the cool October air again and went into a little tent and sat down on folding chairs, another person could get up and share the gospel and say things like, "You know, you don't want to die and be chased by zombies in hell, do you? Or there's a room with demons and stuff in it. You don't want to die and go to hell like that room was, do you? We don't know what hell was like, but it's probably a lot worse than that room. You don't want to experience that, do you? So accept Jesus and be saved." That was the pitch. That was how it went. So I remember the first time going to this Scaremare event. I was probably 13, 14, something like that. And I remember coming home and being disturbed not as much by the haunted house itself, although that was disturbing enough, but more by the way they presented the gospel at the end of it. And I remember talking to other kids in my youth group about it. I remember talking to some leaders about it. And I remember that there were two responses in general that I got for why that was acceptable. One was this: people are getting saved. People are getting saved. So it's good to do it. You know, it doesn't matter what the means are, even if they're kind of distasteful to you, because people are getting saved and that's what matters. And that didn't really jive with my 13-year-old mind either, because it didn't make a lot of sense to me. That's ends justifies the means type of thinking, right? And, you know, just the fact that God in his sovereign grace uses broken means to bring people to salvation doesn't justify those broken means, does it? And so I didn't like that response. But the second response that I got, I had more trouble with. And it stuck with me, and I didn't know how to refute it. The second response that I got was this: you know, Jesus spent more time talking about hell than he did about heaven. So it's okay to use these types of means to scare people with the idea of hell in order to get them saved. That's how Jesus preached. And so I looked into the Gospels, and that seemed to be true. And it does seem to be true, doesn't it? When you look into the Gospels, you see Jesus talking a lot about hell. And how we should shun hell. We should do what we need to do to avoid going to hell. Jesus talks about it a lot. You can't get away from it. And so as a teenager, I thought, well, maybe they have a point. And so I stopped bringing it up. Stopped causing trouble about it. I didn't have the means to argue against that mentality then. But I think since then I've realized the fatal flaw in that argument too. And it's true that Jesus does talk a lot about hell. But what you notice when you read the Gospels, when you read what Jesus says about hell, what you realize is that he's not talking about hell in a way that's calculated to scare us to death. He's not talking about hell in a way that's meant to drive us to the razor's edge of emotional distress so that we'll be ripe for the evangelistic plucking. That's not his point. When Jesus talks about hell in the Gospels, he talks about hell very clearly as the place where we're no longer experiencing God's presence for blessing. And he talks about the kingdom as the place where we will be in God's presence forever. When Jesus talks about hell and heaven, he very clearly is making clear to his listeners that hell should be shunned precisely because God in his blessing presence isn't there. And heaven, the kingdom, should be gained not because of any kind of golden streets or floating on clouds or playing harps or things like that, but because God is there. And that's what I think Micah is talking about here in this fourth chapter too. He's talking about beautiful things. He's talking about a great hope for our future. He's talking about kingdom promises, but all of these promises hinge on one very important aspect, and that is God's presence. And it leads me to a main idea that I want to share with you this morning. And this is kind of the main idea. It's what I want you to take away if you forget everything else. So you can write this down if you're a note-taking type of a person. It's this: the salvation of God's people is less about what they are spared from than who they are spared for. I think you can see that in a lot of places in Scripture. And I think it's coming out in Micah 4 here too. The salvation of God's people is less about what we are spared from than who we are spared for. All right. So what we've been seeing in Micah so far is the promise of judgment. It's been almost a bleak study so far in some ways, hasn't it? Because we've been seeing how Micah is warning his people, his contemporaries, and he's speaking about the judgment that's coming on the leaders of Judah for their oppression and their misleading of the people. And they're looking around at the Assyrians and how the Assyrians have destroyed their twin nation of Israel in the north, and they're knocking on their door too. The Assyrians are going through some of the cities in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And Micah and his contemporaries are looking around at that. And Micah's contemporaries are saying, well, the Assyrians might get so far, but they're never going to take Jerusalem. They're never going to come into the city of Jerusalem because this is God's city. This is the holy city. The temple is here. The Ark of the Covenant is here. This is the city where David reigned and Solomon. It's God's holy city. Nothing bad's going to happen here. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw Micah saying, don't be so sure, you know. It's not going to go down the way you think it's going to go down. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be a plowed field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the temple will become the high places of a forest. It's going to get worse before it gets better, Micah says. So it's from there, then, that he pivots. And now he talks about a beautiful hope that awaits the people of God. He talks about a hope that awaits the people of God, a salvation, a deliverance. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that that deliverance, that hope, that salvation is not so much about what they're being spared from as who they are being spared for. And so this morning there are two forms of that hope that are held out to the people of God. They're printed for you on the back of your bulletin to help you take notes if you want. These two forms of hope that are held out to God's people are, first of all, hope for enjoying the future, and secondly, hope for enduring right now. And it's my hope this morning that we'll see both of those for ourselves here too. It's not just hope for the future, but it's hope for right now, because that's what we need, right? We need a hope for the future that's strong enough to reach into the present and help us right now. So let's look at these two things this morning. First of all, hope for enjoying the future. In these first few verses, some of which we've already read this morning, we see three realities about the hope that Micah holds out to his people. Firstly, we see that their hope for joy lies in the word of God. Look again at the first two verses. Micah says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So the first thing we see is that the peoples, the nations, everyone is finding joy in the mountain of God, in Jerusalem, in the place where God is. There's a new popularity that's going to come about in the last days, a popularity that exceeds the popularity of every other place in the world, it seems. Now, it might be tempting for us to kind of read this in the traditional habit of American Christians and say, well, what we're looking at there is a joy in Israel, a joy in Jerusalem. But that's not particularly what God is talking about here. It's not what the prophet is speaking of. He's not looking forward to the day when American Christians all become excited, enthusiastic about the nation of Israel and visiting Jerusalem, visiting the Holy Land. And I say that as an American Christian who would love to visit Israel, but that's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about American Christians and others loving to go and visit the sites of Jerusalem, the sites of the Holy Land. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a popularity of Jerusalem that derives from a different source. Look at what he says in verse 2. Here's why they want to go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is the key to the popularity of Jerusalem in the last days. People will be hungry for the word. They will want to hear the word. You know, we're celebrating the Reformation this week, 500 years of Reformation. And it occurs to me that when the Reformation first broke in Europe, they were so hungry for the word that one of the things they did was that they took the pulpits of the Catholic churches and they moved them front and center so that the preachers in those churches could preach the word. And what they did was, very often, they gave the preachers these great big hourglasses, these great big things. Sometimes, I'm told this, I've never been there, but I'm told if you go through some of the ancient churches, ancient cathedrals in Europe, you'll still see some of these great big hourglasses somewhere in the front of the church. And what they did was they said, you preachers can have two turns of the hourglass. But understand what that meant. Each turn was an hour. They wanted 2 hours of preaching from their preachers every Sunday, and multiple times a week. They were so hungry for the word. Can you imagine sitting and listening to me for 2 hours? You're supposed to nod politely at that point. No, I mean, honestly, I know that you can't. That would be a long time. I know that. That would be a long time to sit in the congregation listening to a sermon for 2 hours. But in Europe, they were so hungry for the word that they would listen for hours and hours. John Calvin coined the phrase post-tenebras looks. And it became one of the rallying cries of the Reformation: after the darkness, light. After the darkness, light. They needed the light. They needed the word. They were hungry for it. The peoples in the last days, Micah describes, they're hungry for the word. They're going to Jerusalem because the word is there. They're attracted to it. The attractiveness of truth, by the way, is itself enough to draw people when God is involved. That's what's meant when we talk about irresistible grace. You know, you guys are familiar with this term, irresistible grace, right? I know you are, because you've been well taught for a long time. Irresistible grace, sometimes people misunderstand what that means. Some people think that when we talk about irresistible grace from a Reformed theological perspective, some people think that what that means is that when God sets his love on you, you're going to get saved, you're going to be drawn, even if you're drawn kicking and screaming, you have no choice in the matter, you're coming. It's irresistible grace, baby. You're saved whether you want to be or not. I mean, I can see where that nuance is coming from. If you kind of squint and turn your head this way a little bit, maybe I can understand where that idea is coming from. But that's not the best way to talk about this doctrine, all right? When we talk about irresistible grace, what we mean is what the Reformers meant and what the Puritans meant and what we mean is this. We mean that our wills are in bondage to sin in our natural state. It's not so much that we don't have a choice to follow God when he calls us, but that before God calls us, we have no choice but to follow sin. We have no choice but to go the route of sin. We're going to sin. We can't follow God, right? The Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand them? The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? It says the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. We can't do it. Our wills are in bondage. It's not that we don't have a choice after God sets his love on us. It's that before God sets his love on us, before he regenerates our hearts, when we are in the unregenerate state, that's when we have no choice. Our choice is taken away from us in slavery to sin. But then, biblically, the Holy Spirit reaches into our hearts and replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He awakens us. He lifts us from death to life. And then we're able to see clearly the beauty of Christ. We're able to see clearly the glory of the gospel. We're able to understand the mercy of God. And then when the veil is taken away from our faces, when our eyes are opened, then we will never choose anything but God. It's irresistible in that sense. It's irresistible grace in the same sense that a glass of water is irresistible to the person who's dying of thirst. It's irresistible in the same sense that the bride is irresistible to the groom on the wedding night. It's not irresistible in the sense that we're drawn, kicking and screaming. It's irresistible in the sense that no one ever would resist it. No one would want to. Because it's the truth. It's the gospel. And when our eyes are open to it, we're going to follow it. We're going to follow Christ. And people are drawn to it. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And it's that principle that we see at work here in Micah 4. People are drawn to the truth. They're drawn to the kingdom. They're drawn to the mountain of God because the word is going forth. That's not something that we can do in our strength. We can't make the word desirable. We can't make the gospel desirable in ourselves. But what we can do is continue to hold it out. Right? We can hold it out faithfully. We can share it faithfully. And trust that God will make it desirable to his people. Their hope for joy lies in the word of God. This is the first reality about the hope that we see here. Their hope for joy lies in the word of God. Secondly, we see that their hope for peace lies in the rule of God. Look at verses 3 and following. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And here are some familiar verses, right? They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will he train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is a very famous illustration of peace and prosperity, right? The implements of war, the swords and the spears, they're melted down, they're hammered out, they're turned into implements for agriculture, for peacetime activities. This is peace, and it's prosperity. People, Micah says, are going to sit under their vines and fig trees. The idea is that they will have time to grow their grapes and harvest them in time to watch them ferment into wine and enjoy them. This is a picture of enjoyment in the place that God has given to his people, you see. But understand that this picture of peace and prosperity is couched very firmly in the rule of God. These things only come about because God is reigning from Jerusalem. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. It's only because he is judging and reigning that they will have this peace and prosperity. The only reason they have it is again there at the end of verse 4, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. See, at the beginning and at the end, Micah says, this peace and prosperity that we long for, it's only going to come about when God reigns. It's the rule of God that brings about the peace and the prosperity that his people long for. Their hope for peace, their hope for prosperity lies in the rule, the reign, the kingdom of God. It's important for us as Christians to work towards peace and prosperity in the ways that are given to us in this temporary age. We are to work towards those things. We are to labor for peace, temporary peace, peace amongst nations in our world. We are to work towards a society where prosperity is as much possible as possible. But all the time, we need to realize that final peace and final prosperity are only going to come about when God reigns. When Jesus reigns in an earthly way, when he brings about the kingdom in its consummation. And that's not a despairing note either. It's tempting to look at that and say, well, then there's no point, right? It's all going to come later, so there's no point in the right now. But that's not it at all. No, on the contrary, what I want to suggest to you is that thinking about this properly in this way actually frees us up to rejoice in the way we're supposed to rejoice. It frees us up, for example, to rejoice in those temporary victories that we get in this life. Because that's all we're going to get. Temporary victories are the only kind of victories we're given in this life. Whether you're a teacher separating schoolyard bullies or a diplomat working on peace between nations, temporary peace is the only peace you're going to get. But as long as you realize that, as long as you realize that those temporary forms of peace, those temporary armistices, are pointing towards that future peace, then you're free to rejoice in them. If you don't realize that, then you're always going to despair in the earth. You're always going to despair because every time the peace is broken, you're going to say, here we go again. But we know where the truth is going to come. As long as we know that true prosperity, true ease is going to come when we're in the kingdom, then it frees us up to rejoice in both temporary prosperity and temporary hardship. Because we know that it is not the end. This is not the final word. Temporary times of prosperity point to the future. They remind us what it's going to look like. And temporary times of leanness are just that. They're only temporary. They will come to an end. Their hope for peace lies in the rule of God. God is worthy to be followed for these reasons, Micah says in verse 5. So here are two realities about this hope. Firstly, their hope for joy lies in the word of God. Secondly, their hope for peace lies in the rule of God. Thirdly, we see that their hope for restoration lies in the mercy of God. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Their hope for restoration lies in the mercy of God. God will restore those whom he has punished. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk to us about God's wrath against sin. It is God who punishes, but it is also God who restores. That's what he's talking about in those verses. And I don't know about you, but I take comfort in the fact that it is the same God who does both of those things. It is the same God who both punishes and restores. This is very different from the pagan religions where one god is the enemy of humanity and other gods are the friends of humanity, and they war with each other to determine who's going to have the final say with regards to humanity. That's how pagan religions work. But our God is not the friend or the enemy of humanity. He is the Father. And as a father, he punishes, and as a father, he heals. Hosea tells us the same thing in Hosea chapter 6, I think. He says, he has wounded us, but he will heal us. David knew that. I think this is what makes David the man after God's own heart, all right? He knew that no matter how wrathful God was towards sin, he knew that at the end of the day, God was for him. God loved him. God would heal him. Do you remember what David says when he's being confronted with the chance of punishment by God? He says, let me fall into the hands of God, for he may yet be merciful. That's our God. He is a God who punishes, yes. He is a God who is wrathful towards sin, yes. But he is also a God who loves, who heals, who brings mercy and forgiveness. And both of those things are important for us to remember. If we lose sight of either one of them, we're going to lapse into some very serious errors, right? If we forget that God is wrathful towards sin, then we become, the theological term is, we become antinomians. We become people who just don't care about living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We don't care about personal holiness. We do whatever we want. We don't live lives that are transformed by the gospel. But on the other hand, if we forget that God is loving and merciful towards sin and that we are loved by God, then we become legalists, right? And we think that our standing in front of God is based entirely upon our behavior. But neither of those things is true in isolation. They're both complementary truths. God is wrathful towards sin, and he punishes sin, and he also is more loving than we understand, and more merciful than we can imagine. This is what Micah teaches his people. This is the hope that he offers to them. God is there for them in his word and in his rule, in his reign, in his mercy. But underlying each of those ideas that Micah talks about in the first half of this chapter is the assumption that God is there. His word proceeds from Jerusalem because God is in Jerusalem. His reign is centered in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the seat of his kingdom. His mercy comes there because he is there. God is there. You see? God is with them. His presence is with his people. And so as Micah and his contemporaries looked around at the scary world around them, they were not supposed to think primarily about what they needed to be rescued from, but they were to think primarily about who was the one who was going to rescue them. That's always true for the people of God. Salvation is never as much about what we are saved from as who we are saved to and who we are saved for. With this in mind, then, God's warnings about the immediate future are to be accepted with endurance. And that's what the last few verses of this chapter are about. We're going to rush through them this morning because our time is getting short. And I know you're not going to give me another hour and a half like the Protestants of Europe did. But we're going to get through this quickly. We've talked about hope for enjoying the future very quickly, then hope for enduring right now. Micah says their rescue is going to come only after greater calamity. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? The first thing that Micah does is he says, what's the problem? Don't you have anybody with you right now? Don't you have a king with you? Don't you have a counselor with you? The implication is you need somebody there with you in the same way that I've just described God being there with you. He is your king. What is your earthly king doing for you? Verse 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. God confirms that rescue is only going to come through very grave trial. Now, understand what's happening, all right? The Assyrian nation has ravaged the northern kingdom of Israel. They've come down into the southern kingdom of Judah. They've defeated several cities. They're knocking on Jerusalem's door. The Assyrians, you understand. And in the midst of that threat, Micah says, we're going to be taken captive by Babylon, right? At this point in history, Babylon's a small nation, not very significant on the grand scheme of things, but Micah says it's Babylon who's going to take us into captivity. 150 years ahead of time, Micah prophesies the Babylonian exile. But even that calamity, even the calamity of the Babylonian captivity would be bearable for those who remembered that God was with them and that he would rescue them. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Okay. Now, here's what we've seen so far. Micah has given them and us a picture of the distant future. Okay. The first several verses. He's given them a picture of the nearer future 150 years later. But now as he wraps it up, he speaks to the immediate need. And I'm really glad he does, right? Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses, right? He said that religion blinds people to the oppression they're enduring now with hopes of the future. And sometimes that's true. But Micah resists that impulse. He says, I'm going to give you hope for right now. Not the distant future, but the hope for right now. And look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Now many nations have been assembled against you. They say, let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. Micah, as he turns to this present scenario, he encourages the people of God with the reality that God is sovereign even over the hardship that they're enduring right now. And there are three ways that you can see God's sovereignty in these last few verses. You see God is sovereign over the actions even of the pagan nations. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The Assyrians were encamped throughout Israel and Judah. At one point, either in the immediate historical context of this chapter or in the near future, they would be literally surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt the Assyrians thought they were there because they were a great and mighty army with wise kings and wise generals. But God says, they're here because I called them here. I have gathered them. Right? God is sovereign even over the actions of pagan nations. That's why the psalmist can say the hearts of the kings are in the hand of the Lord. He directs them like a watercourse wherever he wants. He's sovereign over the actions of pagan nations, and he's sovereign over the strength of his people. Arise, he says, and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples. This is the language of strength. It's the language of military victory, horns of iron, feet of bronze, language that will be picked up in later passages of Scripture to describe the victory of God and God's people. And God says, this is the strength that I will bring about. I will make you strong in this way. God is sovereign over the strength of his people. And why? Why does God exercise his sovereignty in this way? The last few sentences tell us, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. This is why God does what he does. For his own glory, for his own name's sake, so that his fame will be advanced around the world. Devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. God is sovereign over the actions of the pagan nations. He's sovereign over the strength of his people, and he exercises his sovereignty for the sake of his glory. And underlying all of this in chapter 4, underlying all of this, underlying the hope for joy that comes from God's word and the hope for peace and prosperity that comes from God's reign and the hope for restoration that comes from God's mercy, underlying the sovereignty of God in the redemption of his people, underlying all of it is the assumption, the understanding that God is there. He's with them. He's redirecting his people's attention away from their troubles, away from their fears, even away from the oppression that they'd been enduring that's talked about in the first few chapters, away from all of that to the fact that he is there. He will bring about victory. He will bring about salvation. He's with them. And that really shouldn't surprise us, I don't think.
It shouldn't surprise us in the grand scheme of things that this is what God cares about for his people to remember, because this is what the whole history of humanity, the whole history of redemption has been arcing towards since the Garden of Eden. This is what was broken at the garden, and this is what's restored in redemption. It's God's presence with his people, God's fellowship with his people. That's what God had with Adam and Eve in Eden. That's what was broken in the fall, and that's what all of redemption is pointing towards. That's what God promised. He said, I will crush the head of the serpent. He said, I will dwell in the tents of Shem. He said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, he said, you will be my people and I will dwell among you and be your God. I will be with you. And that full expression of his presence, of his withness is Christ, right? That's what Christ is when he comes. He is God with us. That sounds familiar, right? He is God with us. He is God's presence with us. He is the king who's going to accomplish all of the things that are described in these verses. He is the one who is sovereign over the actions of the pagan nations. He is the one who is sovereign over the strength of his peoples. He is the one whose word goes forth from Jerusalem. He is the one who brings victory. He is the one who gives hope. It's because of him that we have hope for the future, and it's because of him that we have hope for right now. So I don't know what your Assyrians are. Okay, that was lame, wasn't it? I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what your battles are. I don't know where you need hope in your life this morning, but it's not going to come from a better job. All right, it's not going to come from a better friend or a better spouse or more money or more activities. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Christ. I want to invite you to take a minute and reflect on that. Okay, take a minute and reflect on the hope that we have for the future and for now in Christ. He is the one who saves us, and he is the one for whom we are saved. So take a few minutes in silent thought and reflection. Then after just a minute, we'll conclude our service together with a final hymn.